Lord Jesus, you are so great, and we worship and magnify you this morning. It is only you who went to the cross, bore the wrath of the Father for our sake, and we praise you for that. We come here humbly saying thank you for your great grace to us. May you be here, opening our hearts and our minds that we may see you and love you more. You are worth it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to be back with you opening the scriptures. And as I promised, my family is here. And I hope that you can meet them and us later after the service to see them. We'd love to greet you. The text today is John chapter 2, 13 through 22. Now, if you would you turn there for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 2, 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there also. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up again in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the word and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is God's word. Well, last week we were together. We opened John chapter 2. But last week we talked about Jesus and the wedding in Cana. That was the first sign that Jesus did to manifest his glories. And the sign led to the disciples believing in him. That's the point. Signs show who Jesus really is, and they bring about belief. He turned, the light, here we go. Sorry, that was just so noticeable. I can't help but mention that. I can see. All right. He turned water into wine at Cana. And that pointed to Jesus being the true and better master of the feast. And the true and better bridegroom. Jesus is filled up to the brim with grace upon grace. And through his grace on the cross, we have entrance into the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Now this week, Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem. And there's some stark differences between these two accounts, though they are right next to each other. At the wedding feast, he filled cups. And at the temple, he flipped tables. At the wedding feast, few knew of his actions, but at the temple, his actions were obvious. The wedding feast, there was joy and celebration. Temple, chaos, confusion. The feast is full of his generosity, and at the temple, he is filled with anger. You see, last week, the feast declares through the text covertly that he is the true bridegroom. But here at the temple, the text is very clear, overt. His body is the temple. Jesus is the true and better temple. So why do I say all of this? Why do I remind us of last week? Well, Jesus does, and what he does and says will do, will show that he is that temple, and it's a sign. It's a sign that led the disciples to believe last week, and it's a sign that helps the disciples believe this week, just like in Cana. So may we be like his disciples and believe also. Let's dive in to this passage. 13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there also. So, this passage opens up during the Passover. The Passover festival was this annual holy day and subsequent feast in which the people of Israel would celebrate God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. As you remember, the people of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians, and so God sent 10 plagues. The 10th, it was the plague of death of the firstborn child. If the Israelites smeared the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, God would pass over their house, and their firstborn would be spared. The Passover lamb took the place of their firstborn. And so the Jews here for this Passover feast, they would bring their sacrifices to the temple to worship God. That's the It's the Passover there at the temple. Here, the temple complex in Jerusalem was a magnificent series of courts. There were 4 concentric courts in total. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. The court of women came next for only women to go as far as there. Then the court of Israel, that would be only purified males. And then the court of the priest further in, where the sacrifices and the offerings were presented. And there in that court of priests, you would have the sanctuary, the holy place. And then finally, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go once a year. The court of the Gentiles, however, it was the biggest of all these courts, estimated to hold upwards to 75,000 people. It was intended for anyone that was not of Jewish descent, but still worshipped. And there was about a 4.5-foot wall that divided it from the rest of the temple proper. So imagine this giant court. Many would gather there. It was used for prayer and teaching. In fact, this is the court, by the way, that Jesus, that the Gospels would often say that he went to the temple to preach. It was in the court of the Gentiles. However, the temple was much more than a series of courts. Most importantly, it was the meeting place between God and man. If you were a Jew, the temple was the place you experienced God. And how did you experience God? Through sacrifice. Lambs slaughtered. Whether it was an important holy day, a festival, or just any other day, it was the center of the Jewish religion. And that importance cannot be overstated when we're talking about the temple. So because the Passover was there, you had a multitude of people congregating at the temple. Jews from all over the region would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. However, as you could imagine, if you had to travel hundreds of miles away, it was not practical to drive your sheep or oxen, from such a long distance that required sacrifices. So as a result of it not being practical to drive your own sheep, it caused a need for an economy of animals, ones that would be sacrificed, that could be sold to those travelers from other places. We know that these chief priests, they authorized the selling of these animals and the exchange of money from their various currencies into the temple shekel. All of this in the court of the Gentiles, the largest one. It's a large area. The first century historian Josephus said that there were over 200,000 sheep that were used during the Passover in order to accommodate the large number of people traveling to Jerusalem. Let's keep reading, 15 through 17. And making a whip of cords, he, Jesus, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Boy, the anger of Jesus. Let's be honest here. This is shocking. Now, can you imagine the scene? Anger in his eyes. He makes the whip of cords. He goes from cellar to cellar, driving out the animals and the people. Yes, the people too. Verse 15 says it. There is so much space, so many people, so many animals, it must have taken some time for him to drive them all out. Was he out of breath by the end? Was there sweat on his brow? You could say it's reactionary of Jesus. Why could you say that? Well, the text, it says, he found those who were selling in the temple, so he made a whip of cords. It's also destructive, of course. He poured out coins. He overturned their tables. Let me ask you a question. What is your reaction to all of this? This is our Lord, our Savior. It's not the meek and mild Jesus that we often picture, is it? We would be much more comfortable with the image of Jesus ministering to and praying for children. But this image is uncomfortable. It's hard to think of the incarnate Son of God full of grace and love and anger. Why would he do this? Well, a simple answer is sin. Yes, of course, sin. Yes, he would do this because of sin. Absolutely. But there is more nuance to it than just sin. Jesus is angry, but he is not consumed with anger. He is consumed with something else. The text makes this clear. Verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. He is not consumed with anger. To be consumed with anger is to be controlled by anger without self-control. And Jesus was not out of control. He was very much in control. He is also very much angry. What he saw made him angry because he was consumed with what the Father wanted. Did you catch that? He was angry because of what he was consumed with, namely the Father. The Father's house, the temple, was to be a place of prayer and worship. However, what it had now become was a marketplace. This was dishonoring to the Father. And it seems to me that the fact that the market was taking place in the court of the Gentiles was also significant and dishonoring. Isaiah 56, 7 through 8. I'll read, listen for the purpose of the temple. Isaiah 56, 7 through 8. These I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. For all peoples. All peoples. That's the intent. How would all peoples be able to come, worship, pray, and receive teaching if it were filled with the bleating of sheep and haggling of prices? Jesus is consumed with zeal for his Father's house. Do you see how verse 16? My Father's house. He does not say, do not make the temple a house of trade. He emphasizes, my Father. He's emphasizing relationship here. Jesus' greatest concern is to love, to honor, to magnify his Father. Everything in Jesus' life was driven by his relationship with the Father. Luke chapter 2, I'll give you an example. Jesus is at the temple for the Passover. However, this time, he's 12 years old. Do you remember Luke 2, 41 to 52? His parents, they head back home at the end of the feast, but Jesus is not with them. He is still in the temple. And after searching for some time, they find him. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? By the way, that can also be translated, did you not know that I must be about the things of my Father? To say that Jesus was consumed by zeal for his Father's house means that he was consumed by zeal for his Father. And he is so consumed by his Father that Jesus says that he and the Father are one. Do you catch that? So consumed that they are one. Are you thinking of a verse in John? There's many. John 14, 7 through 10. I'll read it. Jesus is speaking. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip, he said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Also in chapter 17, verses 21 and 22, it says, you, Father, are in me, and I in you. We are one. He says, he declares, the text is clear. He's consumed with zeal for his Father's house. He's consumed with his Father, so much so that they are one. To be consumed with the Father means that he will be consumed with what the Father loves and what the Father hates. What does the Father hate? To answer that, I'd like to point out that first, Jesus seemingly does not have a problem with the need for a Jew who lives far away to buy an animal for sacrifices near Jerusalem. He doesn't say anything about that, that it's a problem that this is set up. There's no mention of it. And I just want to point out that, like, there's like logic to this, like to have animals set up close locally so travelers far away can come and buy an animal for sacrifice. It's logical. It's even convenient, right? But convenience actually is maybe where part of the problem is. We'll get to that. So first, he doesn't seem to have a problem with the need of it. Second, seemingly, Jesus does not have a problem with the way worship is taking place in the temple. So there's no mention of improper sacrifices or offerings, no mention of ignoring Mosaic law. There's no problem with the worship per se. The problem is with the worshipers. They are not true worshipers. Jesus, he does give us an indication, a clue of this. Verse 17, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. These religious leaders have allowed an orchestrated a market to form in the temple. It is a market that they personally profit from. They seem to be more concerned with personal gain rather than God's glory. They have lost sight of the fact that worship is coming before a holy God and giving him everything. Instead, they have traded it for an opportunity to make some coins. What makes this so deadly is that this business venture is cloaked in a shroud of religion. If you were to bring this up with one of the Jews, I would imagine they would protest indignantly. They have done nothing wrong. In fact, they were the ones who provided the temple sacrifice. No one else was able to conveniently make the sacrifices possible like they were. They provided the sacrifice. They are helping others, they would protest. But that motivation is empty. They do not have an overwhelming desire for God-directed and God-enabled worship. They are consumed with a desire for personal gain. And so Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. I would like to take a brief aside for a moment. John chapter 4. If you could turn John chapter 4. You may remember the account of the woman at the well. Jesus, he sits down at the well and speaks with a woman who is drawing water. She is a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans, they did not have the best of relationships. For example, the Samaritans considered Mount Gerizim the true location to worship God, and they had built a temple there at one point. Though at the time of the conversation in John chapter 4, that temple no longer existed. Now, I don't want to take too much of our time exegeting this entire passage, because we would just be here for another sermon. And if you'd like, just tell me, and I can keep going until night. But for your sake and mine, let's just read verses 20 through 24. John 4, 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the women asked, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking true worshipers. What is a true worshiper according to this text? One that worships in spirit and in truth. It's not an uncommon view to understand this saying as simply, our worship must be genuine. Now, this is true. Our worship must be genuine. However, this is not what this passage is pointing to. It's not what it means. It says, God is Spirit. This is one of these fundamental truths about who God is. Just like in other passages, God is light, 1 John 1. God is love, 1 John 4. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. It's a fundamental truth about who he is. God is spirit. So, we are to worship him in spirit. If he is spirit and we are to worship in him in spirit, that means our worship fundamentally must be directed towards God. All of it. the worship of him. We get that. That makes sense. It also means our worship must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our worship cannot be true if it is not empowered by him. We need him to worship him. Second, we are to worship him in truth. We are to worship him in truth. That is, worship him in light of the truth. Who is the truth? The incarnate Son of God. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except, through me. It is he who has died for us, who was raised to new life, and shares that resurrection life with us. We are true worshipers when we direct our worship towards God, empowered by the Spirit in the truth of who Jesus is. In other words, to be a true worshiper means to be fully consumed with giving glory to God through the strength of which only he can provide by seeking to know and love Christ daily. Let me say that one more time. To be a true worshiper means to be fully consumed with giving glory to God through the strength of which only he can provide by seeking to know and love Christ daily. However, we too, like the religious leaders, can lose sight of what it means to be a true worshiper. This is so easily done. So easily done. I'm going to take a guess that the religious leaders did not start out with the purpose or plan of making sure their worship would become empty and worthless. Why do I think this is? Because I'm human. I understand the human experience. I've been there. How easily this can be because of the deceitfulness of sin and the pleasures of the world, we too can fall prey to the living our lives in such a way where we are consumed with our own priorities and agenda rather than the Father's. So what does this kind of worship look like? Being consumed with our own pleasure, through our own strength, by seeking what we love, what we want. It's this type of worshiper, by the way, that will end up with a relationship with God that is transactional. By transactional, I mean this. I will do this so that God will do that for me. It's a transaction. When our worship, when we become a worshiper in which we are consumed with our own pleasure, it will end up transactional. God, if I give you my time, you better give me what I really want. God, I served you for a long time, and I was sincere about it, mind you. Would you help me out here? How does this happen? How do we fall prey to this sort of thing? Well, I think there could be a lot of things to how we can fall prey to such a worship, but I have two that stand out to me. First is convenience. Or perhaps you could say inconvenience. Like the religious leaders, convenience or inconvenience can drive us to pursuing our own pleasure. How often have we neglected our own personal worship because it has become inconvenient for our schedules? Now, I think we have all been there before. But what insanity that is to think of a holy God who loves us as much as he does, full of grace upon grace, who dies on the cross, and we say, not today, the schedule will not have it. The first is convenience. The second is, like it, tiredness. Being worn out can drive us to withdrawing and putting little effort into seeking our Father. And I just want to say how much compassion that I have for small churches, because this can easily happen to a small church. Why? There's so much to do and so little people to get it done. And so you're tired. You're worn out. or maybe in my world, I understand when you have children, you're tired, you're worn out, or you're caring for a loved one, you are tired and worn out. And by the way, just a quick note, in larger churches, there's a susceptibility to complacency rather than tiredness. Why? Because there's so many people to do this stuff, I can just hold off and I don't have to serve, right? Tiredness, convenience. So how can we do this? How can we go from a true worshiper to not? By this tiredness and convenience, and I hope you see that these two things can actually feed together. You are tired, so you go for that which is convenient. So consider this. Consider this. Have you ever spent time with someone that was distracted? They were totally consumed by something else. A phone, a TV, doesn't matter, whatever it is. Ostensibly, they are spending time with you, but you are not honored by their presence. Why? They are consumed with some other object or some other person. Okay, but now, have you ever spent time with a loved one that was totally consumed by you? How is it? Oh, you were honored. And there is a warmth to it that is hard to describe. It's even if everything is falling apart in the world, you are certain it will be okay. There is a sweetness and a completeness to it. So I ask this question. What are you consumed by? When you take an honest look at your life, who or what has the object of your affection and energy? Who or what motivates your worship? Who or what do you daily seek? A true worshiper is one that gives God glory, empowered by the Spirit, who daily seeks to love and follow Jesus. I don't want to belabor this point, but I will say this. If Jesus has so cleansed his Father's house, how shall he not cleanse us also? We might say, boy, that sounds uncomfortable. It is, but it's grace. It is grace. Let's return to the text. 18 to 20. Chapter 2, 18 through 20. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said then, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" These religious leaders, they're questioning his authority. Now, strangely, they don't mention that he was wrong for cleansing the temple. They don't mention that. They're more concerned with who has the authority here. So could they be deflecting? Could they know, at least in part, what they are doing was wrong? Now, instead of admitting it, they state, "Who gives you the right?" So they ask for a sign, a miracle to prove his authority. Jesus responds. He does not give them a miracle on the spot. Instead, he tells them to destroy the temple and he will raise it up again in 3 days. They take his response literally. They don't understand what he's saying. They believe that the physical temple that they are standing is the one that he is talking about. Destroy this temple? This one? Of course, he means something much different. So let's read that, 21 and 22. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, Jesus, he's the true temple. This is what the entire passage is driving towards. His body is the true temple. It is his body destroyed on the cross. It is his body raised again 3 days later in the resurrection. And as the true temple, he is that meeting place of God and man. No longer do we need to go to a location to seek God. We read about it last week. You remember John chapter 1, verse 14. In the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled. I'm going to make up a word, or templed among us. The Jerusalem temple. It is now obsolete. We worship God at the temple, Jesus. And as the true temple, Jesus gives us the proper example of how to be a true worshiper of the Father. He is consumed with zeal for his Father and for his disciples to be true worshipers of his Father also. That zeal made sure that he was consumed on the cross for us. As the true temple, he makes a way for all peoples to know and to worship him. No longer are there these barriers or walls to divide the people. All are free to come and to worship. It is he who is the one who purifies all. So as the true temple, he is also the one that fulfills all sacrifices. At the moment of his death, Jesus provided the one-time sacrifice that ends the need for all other sacrifices. It is his sacrifice that brings us complete forgiveness of sins. So not only was it dishonoring for animals to be in the temple courts, but they are now obsolete. These thousands of sheep, they are no longer needed. He is the true Passover lamb that was slain. So by what authority does Jesus have to cleanse the Jerusalem temple? Well, his body is the true temple. What authority does Jesus have to cleanse our lives? It's his cross in his resurrection. He has the right to organize the furniture in our life because of his death on the cross. So I would like to close in a similar way to how we began this morning. Signs. Signs in the Gospel of John are meant to show who Jesus really is, and they bring about belief. And that is exactly what happened to the disciples in this passage. 22 tells us that after Jesus was raised from the dead, everything clicked for them. They saw who he truly was. Jesus is the true temple. So likewise, let's do the same in belief. To close, Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are your disciples. We are your seekers. We seek to be true worshipers, and we declare that Jesus is that Lamb that we so love. Thank you, Jesus, that you were consumed with love so that you would be consumed by the cross. May we be your followers who love you with such a consumption that we seek the Father as you do with true zeal. Make us your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.